So Philippians chapter 2 from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on a sacrifice in the service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he serveth me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on all also, on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Who are you living for? It's an easy question for a Christian just to answer and say, for Jesus, of course. Paul just told us, for me to live is Christ. And so we know that's what we want to say. But sometimes, oftentimes, these are just words. You see, anyone can talk the talk, but it is true that our actions speak louder than our words. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is the real test? How can I really know what I'm living for? And I want to tell you, it's your lifestyle. Look at the things, that the focus of your life, the things that you invest your life in. As Jesus said so clearly in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you love the Lord more than anything, it will show in your lifestyle, in the way that you do things. If Christ is your life, then he will be the master passion of your life, and it will show in everything that you do, because everything else will be motivated by that. Remember last week we started digging a bit deeper in. We got into the deeper part of the letter of the to the church in Philippi. And Paul was warning them against selfish ambition, against pride or conceit, because we know that our biggest problem is self. That's the biggest thing we struggle with. That's what keeps me from having a more intimate relationship with the Lord, is self. And so if I live for myself, I won't be serving others as I'm supposed to serve others. I won't be loving Jesus as I maybe want to or supposed to love Jesus. And the thing is, my lifestyle will reflect that. Jesus said in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The thing is, we must realize you cannot love both the world and God. It's impossible, both God and anything else. You can only have one master in your life. And so Paul's been telling them how to have joy in all circumstances, in all situations, because our joy as Christians is found not in something in this world that can change. It's not a happiness factor. It is something that is steadfast, that's enduring. It's Jesus Christ. And so he's been encouraging last time, remember, to walk in humility, to walk in unity. He said to them to be like-minded. To be like-minded means it's the opposite of being, you know, self-centered. And so to have the mind of Christ is what he told them. That means a humble mind, a submitted mind, an obedient mind. Think about Jesus Christ once again, who gave everything for others, for us. Not just for others out there, but for the whole world. That includes you and me this morning. And so, and yes, living the Christian life will be a life of service, a life of sacrifice, sometimes a life of suffering. But guess what? It is all worth it at the end. We were talking about yesterday, you know, if you look at a long, 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 long rope that you don't see the end, and you have this little bit at the beginning, that's almost the illustration of where we are now, this little bit at the beginning. And then you have eternity ahead of you. And so what most people do is they invest everything they have, and they give all they have for this little bit in the beginning. And they want to have everything now. And then eternity is laying ahead. And so I said to them, you know, if you want to invest, invest in eternity. But it's something you're going to have forever. This life is going to pass very shortly. I mean, yesterday we celebrated a great victory, you know, in rugby. But it's over. You know, it's something that was great, it's excellent, and it's over. And I think so many people, you talk to them and they live for the moment. You listen to the songs. It's all about the moment and the thingy. One more night, whatever, you know. And I'm thinking like, you're stupid. Like, that's one moment and then it's over. And then what? And so you should be living for the kingdom, for eternity. Our greatest joy is knowing that our lifestyle, the way we live, brings glory to God. So today, joy in living for Jesus. And the first thing you can write down there is living for Christ. He says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved. And so, you know, we just see Paul's heart. I told you, he loved this church a lot. And you can just see his affection for them. And again, he starts with therefore. That's a connecting thought about the things that he said that we looked at last time, as we just read now. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he says, they've obeyed. Now, so remember Jesus' obedience. Philippians 2, we read last week, 2 verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so likewise, if you've been obeying God, Paul says, I know that you've been obeying God, not just when I'm with you, I can see it in you as a fellowship. You guys are living for Christ as is expected of Christians. And then he says to them something interesting. He says, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. A lot of people do a lot of weird things with this verse. He cannot really do that. Notice that he doesn't say work for your own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. No one can work for their salvation. We know that. The Bible is super clear about that. Salvation is a free gift. We read just in the previous book, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's a free gift, salvation, that came at a tremendous price of someone else. Jesus Christ paid that price. And so, these guys were already saints. Remember Paul, as he addressed them in the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, he said to them, he called them saints. So they already knew Jesus. You know, they already trusted in him. They already set apart for him. They're already living their lives for him. But then he says to him, work out your own salvation. So, you know, what's he really saying? He's saying to them, that work of salvation that God has begun in you, that work that God has started in you, now you do your part to work it out in your own life. You have to work it out. Like, it's like going to the gym. You know, some things in your life, if you want them, you need to work out. And this is the same thing with the Christian life. Not given, it's already given to us in Christ. We already have everything that we need, but we still need to do something. We can't just kick back and say, well, I'm a Christian now. Make sure the things Paul's saying to them that brought you salvation are being worked out in your life. So we know that salvation is complete by the perfect word of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? But the work that God is doing in us as people is not complete yet. We are in the sanctification process. The moment you get saved, you get born again, God gives you his Holy Spirit, he comes and dwells inside of you, and now begins the growth. And now as long as you live on this earth, God is working in you for growth. And he wants you to work with him. That's pretty much it. He wants you to work with the plan and the purpose that he has for you. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7, he says, exercise yourself towards godliness. And the idea is work until the work is fully completed. That's the idea there. You have to exercise if you want to grow. You know, no pain, no gain, like they say in the gym. If you need to exercise, you need to have a workout, and it's the same in the Christian life. And one of the best places we do that is as a fellowship together. So he says, work with God in the great plan that he has for your life. Because we know, we all know Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God has called you for a purpose. He has called each one of us for a purpose. And now he wants you to come alongside of him and work for the same purpose that he created you for, that he made you for, that he gifted you for. So what's God's purpose? God wants us to be more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. Romans 8:29, he says, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God wants from us. For our benefit, he wants to make us more like Jesus. So don't worry about what other people do, is what Paul is saying. You guys work out your own salvation. And he says, with fear and trembling. Why does he say that? Because it's a serious thing. We should be concerned what comes out of our lives if what comes out of our life is not what should come out of a Christian's life. We should tremble that selfishness and pride or conceit would come out of our lives. We should be fearful of that because we are living under grace. People were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we want to reflect him rightly. And so it's a serious thing to live in this world as a Christian. So like these two women in the church at Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, you know, these two ladies that Paul is trying to break up the contention between, the two of them, this is exactly, they are living for themselves. They're not giving out a good witness to the rest of the world as Christians. And so they were willing to allow a work of God's Holy Spirit to be destroyed because of their pride and their selfishness. So many people do that because this is what I want, this is what I think. And, you know, you're just not open to change, and then you're actually working against what God wants to do. He says then, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God's the one doing the work in us, and I love it. He says to will and to do. I don't know about you, but I've got many favorite verses in Scripture, but this is one of them. God's the one working in us. I love that. He doesn't just say, okay, you are saved now, go. He says, I will be with you. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to be working in you. So praise God really for your sanctifying process in our lives. If it wasn't for that, where would we be? You as a Christian, if you think back, however long ago you were saved, just think about the different person that you are today. If you've been saved for a week, there should be a huge difference. If you've been saved for a year or many years, there should be a great difference. Because God continuously works in us. He works in the life of his children through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we should work out our own salvation. But don't worry, because God is right there with you. He doesn't leave you by yourself to do this thing on your own. And then he says, God who works in you both to will and to do. He will give you both the will, that's the desire, and the to do, which is the ability. God is amazing. He doesn't call us to do something that we're not able to do. He always is the one who enables us. So God will give you the desire to live this kind of life, the Christian life. And with the desire, he'll give you the power to do it. But you must want it. You must seek him. You must draw near to him. You must help him accomplish the purpose in your life. Because God's not only the Savior, he's the Sanctifier, he's also the Supplier of all good things, the Supplier of true things, of good things. And so great to know that we don't have to try and motivate anyone at church or pressure anyone to do something. We never ever want to do that. We never want to do that because God is the one working in us. There's no rah-rahs at church, you know, rah-rah, you can do it, because guess what, you can't. None of us can. We cannot do spiritual things on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to come indwell us, overflow us, empower us to do the things, to grow in the things that God wants us to grow. And so for that reason, Paul says he gives you the will and the to do. He is able. You see, it's a work of God. And the principle here is that God must first work in us before he can work through us. That's something we must understand. The work must be done in us, and then God can use us when we are willing, open vessels that God can use. If you want to do a work in the workshop, you know, if you're like me and you like tools, you know, you want to do something, you're not going to go for the tool that's all chipped and, yeah, that's not going to, you're going to go for the tool that's sharp and ready to work. You know, you're going to take that because you know I can do a great job with this tool. And that's what God wants. He wants us all to be great tools in his workshop. On earth, while we spread the gospel message to the world that's dying. And so Peter, think about Peter. You know that time that there was a storm on the sea and they saw Jesus walking to them on the water and everyone was afraid? Well, think about Peter. Peter walked on the water, not because he had faith. He walked on the water because Jesus said, come. Jesus gave him the desire and the ability to do it. He's the one, God is the one who does the whole thing, but we must just want him. We must just get online, on board with what God is busy doing. It's amazing. And there are many other guys. We see the same in the life of many men in Scripture. You know, Moses, David, the apostles, many, many others. And the thing is, God has a special purpose for every single one of them and for every single one of us. If we look at Scripture, everyone was unique. Not two lives look the same. There's nothing like that. There's no imitation of someone else. We are all different and unique. And because God's more interested in the worker than the work, He is going to help you, but you need to run to Him and say, Lord, help me. It's amazing. You know, just what that does, it sorts out the relationship. If God gave you, says like, listen, I gave you everything you need, just go. Then why would you ever speak to Him again? But now, because we realize we need the Lord, the whole time it's relationship. We turn to our Father, say, Father, I need to do this. I want to do this. I want to grow. Lord, I cannot. Help me. Help me, please. And that dependence upon the Lord, that relationship is what grows the whole time. I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, if the workman is what he ought to be, the work will be what it ought to be. We need to allow God to work in us so that He can use us in His kingdom. So the big question is, how do I know God's will? We know God's will by the desires He puts in our hearts. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Because if you know that God is speaking to you, it's easy to listen to Him. When there's stuff in your life, selfishness, sin, pride, all kinds of things, you know what? It's like putting pillows over your ears spiritually. You cannot hear God. And you're like, Lord, why aren't you speaking to me? God's like, why aren't you taking the stuff away from your ears? I want to speak to you. I want to work in you. I want to grow you. I want to use you. And so what we need to do is, as the scripture says, Romans 8 verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And if you are not, then pray for it. Say, Father, I'm not as sensitive as I want to be to your Holy Spirit. Lord, please do a work in my heart. And I love the last part of that verse 13. He says, it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, that's the motive behind God's work in our lives. And so the result is this. Think we're teaching on joy. This whole book is joy. The result is my pleasure will be to do God's pleasure. Isn't it a beautiful thing? I think if we can get to that place where you get happiness from the fact of pleasing your Heavenly Father, it's going to be awesome, you know? Because then you'll be focused on God. Your life will be filled with joy because you realize what you're doing. God just told me to do that, and I did it. It's not because I'm anything, but I was listening. And because I listened, now God could work. And, you know, there's just joy. And you, like, walk in this place where you are so happy, even in the joy that He's given you. Think about David. When David wrote the psalm, Psalm 40, he said, 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And we see so many times the guys in Scripture, that's the way they spoke about God's word. You know, thank you, God, for your word. And then verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? Because that's not part of the Christian life. That shouldn't be part of the Christian life. Complaining and disputing. Guess what? That's what people in the world do. But we have many grumblers in the church too. You know, the grumblers in the church. The world is not led by God's Holy Spirit. The world doesn't know God. And guess what? They complain and they grumble. We don't want to be like that. As a Christian, think about what it means to be a Christian. It means I'm a representative of the God who saved me on this earth. So my lifestyle means really a lot. Let me tell you, there are many things that I don't do and many things that I do. Things that I don't do that I have liberty to do, but I don't do them because it may offend someone. It may stumble someone. I'm limiting myself because my lifestyle is for God. It's not for myself. And so Christians live like that. We should not be complaining. We should be rejoicing. Look at Jesus. He's our perfect example. Do you ever see Jesus complaining in Scripture? Oh, Lord, why did you do that? No. He never, ever did that. Because that's not a good representation of who God is, and He wants us to represent Him. So if you ever find yourself busy complaining or making excuses about doing something, you have to ask yourself, who are you doing it for? You know, that's a work that God has to do in all our hearts. When you're working as a Christian worker, even if you're working for God, and you're like, oh, Lord, this is, and you're like, God's like, why are you complaining? What's so hard? Like, oh, Lord, this stuff. And like, what? You know, for who are you doing it? For you, Lord. Yeah, well, then stop complaining. You know, or leave it. If it's such a burden, you know, then leave it. Don't do it, but don't work for God with complaining hearts, with a grumbling attitude. Colossians 3 verse 23 to 24 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We should never forget that as Christians, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, it's amazing how contagious complaining can be. It's like a virus. It's terrible. Like I said, that grumbler in the body of Christ, you know, it's a bad thing. The moment that you complain, the moment you walk into a conversation, you complain about something, guess what? That thought is out there. It's like, it's out there. And you can't take it back. And guess what happens? Everything changes in the conversation. So whether you walk in, I'm not just talking about complaining about things in the church or whatever, or some brother or some sister. I'm talking about general things, like the state of our country. There's a lot of things that's wrong in this world. But if you walk into a conversation as a Christian, and you say, oh, do you see what so-and-so did this week? Everyone's like, oh. You know, it's like this puddle. It just draws everyone down into this thing. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Some people complain because they get attention that way. They walk around from person to person complaining to everyone because, you know, they'll feel sorry for them. And guess what? The church will feel sorry for them because we're the church. We care for one another, right? And so sometimes people try and draw attention to themselves like that. But as a church, I want to tell you, we are here not to get. As a church, we get together, you know, to participate of Jesus Christ and to give to one another. You should never come to church with the attitude of, I just need something from someone, you know. We need Jesus. That's all we need. And so you don't want to open the door for the enemy like that. So don't do that. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't do these things. Why? He says in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So basically, how can you tell the children of God? They're the ones that are not complaining and not grumbling, even if they're under trials. They have joy in the Lord. Think about what happened to Paul and Silas. They were beaten. They were thrown in jail. They were sitting there, you know, life seems hopeless, and they're sitting there singing praise songs to God. And guess what? You can only do that if you are filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. That's why. It's a spiritual thing that happens in you. You're not living for this world. This world can do nothing to you. Your focus is on Jesus and you have joy. No matter what happens, if things go well, you have joy. If things go bad, if you're in a trial, you still have the same joy. I love this verse in 1 Timothy 6:6. It's one of those, I remember when I was a young Christian, one of the first verses that I really memorized, you know. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a good verse to remember. Because if you can be godly with contentment, you'll need nothing. You'll be in such a great place. And this should be our lifestyle as a Christian. Because guess what? Your lifestyle is your testimony to other people. And that's sometimes we forget. We get so drawn into ourselves and how I feel and my thing that I don't realize, listen, people know I'm a Christian. And my life is a testimony to those who are unsaved. The people at your workplace, the people at your school, they're watching you. They're looking at you. Yes, he says he's a Christian. So how's he going to handle this? Like I said, anyone can handle happiness. Anyone can handle when things are going really well with you. But to be happy and joyful as a Christian under a trial where everyone watches you, that's a whole different thing. Christians don't grumble, they don't complain, they don't dispute. Because of that, they stand out. You will stand out. He says, "You are so that you will be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." You see, we're living in a dark and a crooked and perverse generation. And if you don't believe me, turn on the news. We live in a world, honestly, that the things we see today, I never thought we would see. It's crazy. The thing is, we live in this complete dark place, but we have a testimony. We know the Lord. Think about Pastor Han we just looked at earlier. He was busy with the kingdom. Many people come to Christ because of him. So let me ask you, what is your testimony at work? I trust that you're not a complainer. I trust that you're not an obnoxious Christian, you know, one that's difficult to work with, or someone who's a tattletale or something like that, you know. When people that you work with look at you, your testimony, it should draw them to Christ. Paul doesn't say retreat from the world, run away, go into spiritual isolation, go hide yourself. We are called to Jesus Christ, but once he lives in us, we are called to go and serve this world, to give them the good news of the gospel. Because to isolate yourself is a dumb idea. That's what the Pharisees did, by the way. They became so removed from reality that they became totally self-righteous. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they had no clue, no relationship with God whatsoever. That's exactly what happens. No, God calls us, he says there, to shine as lights in the world. Look there at verse 15. Without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The thing is, if you live your Christian testimony wherever you are going to stand out. You cannot help it. But the thing is, you're not going to stand out like a sore thumb. You're going to stand out like a light in the night. That's what you're going to stand out as. And people are going to know it. A lot of people don't like the light. If you ever look how cockroaches react to the light, you know, cockroaches run away when they see light. That's what those who love the darkness do. They run away. They don't like the light, but guess what? They know. They still know it's the light. They still know this is the real right thing. So if you choose not to complain, not to make excuses, then he says, you will shine like a light in the darkness in this life. And the thing is, lights are there for many reasons. There are many good things about a light. A light is used to expose. A light is used to guide, to warn, to cheer. And we're not just talking about a flame, you know. Well, I guess we're still talking about a flame. But if you think about the stars, you know, it's like huge flame that's far away. You can't see it. But like heavenly bodies, like think about the stars at night when you're out somewhere like in Montague or somewhere far away, like Sutherland, right? And you can look up at the stars. It's beautiful, these lights that you see in the darkness. So Jesus says to us in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, it's always about God's glory. Our lives as Christians, our lifestyle should bring glory to God in what we do. So if you complain and grumble, you are not doing that at all. And the thing is, what we must remember is stars shine the brightest against the darkest backdrop. This is the world we're living in. The moment, if you're just a normal Christian, a biblical normal Christian, you will stand out. You won't be able to hide it. People will see you. They won't like you. They'll point fingers at you. They start calling your names, and that's what's going to happen. He says in verse 16 there, holding fast the word of life, so I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. So holding fast the word of life. If you hold fast to God's word, guess what? Then you will be light and you'll bring life. Beautiful thing. Just think what God has given us to do. We have the ability by giving people the gospel to bring them life. Spiritual life for eternity. One day you're going to be in heaven and there's going to be people that you shared with. And they're going to be, I'm so thankful that you shared the gospel with me. I'm going to be here for eternity because you told me the truth. It's going to be amazing. So you want to shine your light at work or at school? Don't complain. Don't grumble because you'll stick out like a firework. That's what the world does. Everyone gets together and mope together. We grumble, we complain. We don't do that as Christians. You see, the world has nothing to offer, but we have the word of life. This book is not just a book like those in the library. This is God-breathed. This is God's own words. You know, you can read an inspirational book and it can do something for you, but you read the word of God and it will change you from inside. This is a living word. The Bible says it can cut into your soul. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This word can do through the Holy Spirit in someone's life what no one else can with all their reasoning and all their explaining. And so we have the word of life. As the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, he says, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, O God of hosts. And so if you live the word, other people will see it. Some will be drawn to it. Some will get saved. Other people will be offended by it, and they will turn away from you. That's the way it is in this world. We need to be sensitive to God's Holy Spirit to allow God to work out his purpose in my life. So we need to be part of working my own salvation, get on board with God, because God has a beautiful purpose for my life. And we need to be better witnesses like that. He says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And so that's the day when God will reward all those who are faithful in Jesus Christ. That day is coming, let me tell you, soon and very soon. By the way the world's going, that's not too far away. No one knows the day or the time, the Bible tells us, but it is soon. This world is really dark, and he says, that day when God will reward the faithful in Jesus Christ. Think about that parable. This is always something that sticks in the back of my mind when Jesus told the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 21. He says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Here we see a great connection in the story that Jesus told between living for God's kingdom, for his purpose, what he's given us, bringing it to the day of Christ, which will be a day of great joy. You know, Jesus says, enter into the joy of the Lord. It's like, this is my house, enter in. He says, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the one thing I want to hear. Whether I wake up on the other side of the grave or whether Jesus comes for me in the rapture. I don't care. That's what I want to hear. When I'm conscious and see Jesus, I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That speaks of everything that he is. We don't understand the joy that we can have in Jesus Christ. So there will be great rejoicing, but joy is not something that's just for the day of Christ. Joy can be a present reality for the Christian, and that's what Paul is trying to teach them and show them. He is sitting, remember, in prison as he's writing this. But it comes through sacrifice, it comes through suffering. God works out great things in us while we go through these trials. And so Paul says to them in verse 16 there at the end, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. It's a very sobering thought, I think. Paul says, I need you to hear me and I need you to do what I'm telling you so that the work that I've done for Christ will not be in vain. Paul says, I've invested in you guys with my whole life. I don't want to see one day that you run away from Christ, that you walk away, or that these things that I invested in you does not bear fruit. I want to see fruit in your lives. Because the years of work of the Apostle Paul, think how scary this is. Years of his work that he invested in this church could be destroyed by these two women in the church who are in this contention. If this thing escalates, it's a nasty thing that happens in church when selfishness takes over. A lot of people take this side, a lot of people take that side. The church is split, it's broken. And you know, all that work, Paul says, that I invested in you guys, I want to see you grow into what Christ made you to be. Verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. So he's speaking about the drink offering of wine that would be added to the burnt offering. We talked all about the burnt offering for those of you with us in Exodus chapter 29, I think is the first time he talks about. The burnt offering is something that's completely offered to God. It's a complete sacrifice. It gets burnt to ashes. Nothing is left of this offering. And it speaks about your full, complete consecration unto the God. Everything is burned. And so Paul's saying to them, your sacrifice to God, I know, has been like the burnt offering, and I'm like the drink offering that's poured out over that burnt offering for you. That's how I see my life. And he says, so even if I'm poured out and my life, and it seems to be that everything is in vain, I know that God is working something out in you in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm glad and I'll rejoice with you all. So if I die, I die happy knowing that I serve Christ by serving you. He says to them in verse 18, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So even Paul says, if I'm martyred, rejoice with me. Even if I'm killed in this body for the faith, it's all for God's glory. And there's a promise here. The promise is that joy comes from submitting myself to God's plan. You know, I think one of the things that normally holds us back from really experiencing joy is because we just want to hold on to our life. We want to give God a part, but we just don't really want to give him everything. Because I think some people are afraid. Some people are nervous. Some people actually want to sin. They want to have that little bit of, I love you, Lord. I want to do God's way, but I still want to do the flesh every now and then. You know, there are different reasons. But I think one of those things that we don't experience complete joy in the Lord is because we don't completely surrender ourselves to God's will. If God says to you, Abram, go and offer your only son. And you say, yes, Lord. Because you know, at the end of the day, you trust him, it's going to work out the best for you. It's a hard thing because we have all this flesh. And so the world, their attitude is, you fight for what you want. You step on people and you do what you need to do to get what you want and what you need. That's not the way of Christ. The thing is, that way cannot compare with the joy in Jesus. There may be a little bit of happiness in there for a moment, but it's not joy. Secondly, if you're taking note, the last part there, examples for Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. So Paul truly relied and trusted in the Lord and everything. He's like, I live for God's way. I live for God's timing. Whatever God wants, my life belongs to him. And now he introduces these two ordinary servants, these two ordinary Christians, as great examples of those who have a lifestyle that reflect Jesus Christ. You know, these were not apostles. You know, some people like, some Christians are more, no, Christians are all the same before God. So Paul uses two examples now here of people that they know, just normal Christians. And he uses them as examples. And he says, firstly, Timothy, I'll send him to you shortly. So Paul probably met Timothy on his first missionary journey. We read about that in Acts chapter 14. And we know that he had a Jewish mom. He had a Gentile dad. We also know that his mom and his grandma got saved before him, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. And so Paul always looked at Timothy as his dear, beloved son in the faith. He saw him as someone that's so into the things of God. Someone that's so in the right step with him. It's like, man, you're like my son. You know, he loved him. And then he took him along on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. But Paul says, I'll send him that I may be encouraged. So Paul's looking for someone that he trusts to go to this church now, that this person may give him feedback again. Someone that he knows. This guy will give me the truth. This guy will tell me how things really are. I completely trust Timothy, because he knew Timothy was not naturally the guy for the job. Timothy, if you read, you know, the Bible, Timothy was naturally a timid guy. He was afraid of things. He wasn't, but God has done amazing work in Timothy. And Paul says, I know who Timothy is now by the work that God's done. He's developed the mind of Christ in him, and he's living a testimony. So he says in verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, this is quite something to say for the Apostle Paul. He's like, I think about everyone out there, and I've got no one like-minded except Timothy. Paul knew this because Paul shared the same heart, the same burden with Timothy. And he, it's like some, you know, you just click and you know you're on the same way. Everything is exactly in your heart as it is with his. And so Paul knew it firsthand because Timothy, like Paul, didn't care about himself. He cared about God's kingdom. He cared about God's people. He lived for God's people. He didn't live for himself. So over the years, God developed a pastor's heart in Timothy, a servant mind with a greater concern for the sheep than for himself. And so because Paul was concerned about the church at Philippi, now he wanted to send someone that he trusts, and so he sends Timothy. Verse 21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And that's typical. He says, I want to send to you Timothy because he is not self-seeking. I know he's going to get to you. He's not going to look out for his own interests. He's going to look out for the kingdom. He's going to look out for you. Because typically, most people, unfortunately, including many Christians, they live for themselves. They're self-seeking. You know, but Timothy, he says, he's different. Verse 22, but you know his proven character, that he was a son with his father. He served me in the gospel. So you know him because he was there when the church got started in Acts chapter 16. He says, you guys know Timothy, and as a son. So Paul even calls him his beloved son in the faith. He's like, he was just like a son to me. Verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall come shortly. So he says, I'm going to send him as soon as I can. He's assuring them of his love. He's assuring them, listen, I'm not forgetting about you. I'm going to send Timothy, but I just have a feeling in the spirit that I'm going to be seeing you very soon. So Paul just had this, I trust I'll be out here shortly and I'll be able to see you. Then verse 25, he says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So now he talks about the second guy. Epaphroditus was someone from the church at Philippi. So he was the messenger. Remember, the Philippians sent a gift, a love gift to Paul. They're watching out for him in prison. And so they sent Epaphroditus. He brought the gift to Paul. He was the one who ministered to him. And then also they wanted him to stay with him. So Paul calls him my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. And there are many of you in church that I can say the same thing about. Brother speaks about that relationship. Yeah, close relationship. We're like brothers. Then a worker speaks like someone who's working, laboring together in the gospel with the same mind, the same focus. And then he also says, soldier, fellow soldier. He's fighting the same spiritual battle alongside of you. Let me tell you, that's someone who matters a lot. If you are being struck down by the enemy or the enemy tries to strike you down, you want a brother or a sister there right next to you who's like fighting this battle with you. It reminds you of the word. It says, I know you feel beat down, but guess what? This is what the word says. And then you encourage one another. So he says, he was like that to me. So this church, he says, also, your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. So the gift came with him, but their intention was not only that he just take the gift to Paul and come back. Their intention was that Epaphroditus goes to Paul, gives him the gift, and then stay with him to help him out, to be a helping hand, to minister to him in whatever way to serve him that he may need. And so they felt that he could help him out. And so Epaphroditus himself is really part of the gift. He brought a gift, but he was also the gift of the church of Philippi to Paul. And so like Timothy, Epaphroditus was concerned about others. To start off with, he was concerned about Paul. That's the reason why he was there, because he had a heart for Paul. And then he heard that Paul was imprisoned, and the church is like, we need to do something. We need to send someone to him. And Epaphroditus, I'll go. I'll go for Paul, because we care for him, and I'll go, you know, for the church. He volunteered to make that long, dangerous journey. And he was faithful. He carried the church's gift with him, protecting it with his life. He says in verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So somewhere during all this time, Epaphroditus came seriously ill. He became very sick, so sick that he almost died. And so he literally risked his life to bring this gift to Paul and to be with Paul to minister to him. Verse 27, he says, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. Not only on him also, but on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he says, he was very sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. God was merciful to him. And now, like any good servant, the Epaphroditus was sitting with Paul, and he was worried about the church back home. What are they going to worry about him? You know, you worry about the ones who are going to worry about you. He's not worried about himself. He's like, I'm fine, but I'm worried about the church because they don't know what's happening to me. And he was like concerned about them. The interesting thing, if you look at this, one of those verses in scripture, Paul had an amazing healing ministry. Unlike pretty much anyone else, God used him mightily to heal people. But yet he speaks of Epaphroditus almost dying from being sick, and then God having mercy on him. So why doesn't God heal everyone? Why does God heal some people and not others? I don't know. It's a good question. Some things only God knows. Is it because of a lack of faith? Is it because of sin in their life? Is it because it's outside of God's will? No, it's not. You know how many Christians get hurt because they are under a trial? They go through deep water. They get seriously sick. And then people tell them it's because you didn't have enough faith. They tell him it's maybe there's sin in your life, you know, and you start feeling like Job, who was sitting there knowing that he had done nothing wrong, but his friends, the ones who are supposed to stand up for him, they're the ones accusing him. And people get hurt so badly in churches because other believers judge them and say, well, you know, there must be something wrong in your life, otherwise that would not be happening. No, none of those things. It says God had mercy on him. Think about mercy. Mercy is not something that has to do with works. Mercy is a grace thing. It's not based on works. It's not because I do something and now because I have enough faith, now because there's no obvious sin, because there's no this, you know, now God will heal me. No, God doesn't work like that. God's mind is not like our mind. God works in ways that we cannot understand. The thing we know with Epaphroditus, obviously his ministry was not yet over. So God had mercy on him. God healed him. We don't know the whys of God. The worst thing that you can do is to put a guilty burden on someone who's a Christian, who loves the Lord, and who suffers like that, and you tell them, well, it's not. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Thing is, God does heal. I believe it. I've seen it many times. God is a healer, and he can heal anyone in a moment's notice. The thing is, God does not heal everybody every time. And we need to recognize that because God is sovereign. He has greater things that we cannot understand. And just because I cannot understand the things of God doesn't mean I should have a problem with it. Listen, if you could understand everything about God, then he wouldn't be God. Then you could take him, put him in your pocket like, I know him. You cannot do that. You cannot even box God in. God never does things the same way. So why? I don't know. Sometimes God heals very bad people. Sometimes very godly people doesn't get healed. And it's something that we don't understand. But it's something that God does because he knows. And one day, on this day of rejoicing, when we get to see Jesus face to face, all these things will open up. And we're like, you know, and we'll just praise God for eternity because we realize that he has done the right thing. And so healing is a work of God that cannot be controlled or manipulated by faith or by righteousness. You must understand that. I cannot work up my faith and now God has to listen to me because I have such a big faith. You know, like these preachers with the big smiles. That's on radio, by the way, in our country. Don't listen to that nonsense. That is nonsense. Tells you, if you only have enough faith, then you can be rich and powerful and healthy and all these things. That is not scriptural. That is not scriptural. Healing is in God's hands. It depends on his sovereignty. It depends on his decisions. These messengers are nonsense. We should steer away from them. So every Christian, the good news is we know that every Christian will be healed eventually. The moment that we are with Jesus, there's no more tears, there's no more crying, there's no more pain, there's no more sadness, ever, 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 ever. There's complete healing. So it's God's timing. Some people God chooses to heal now, some people will be healed when they see Jesus face to face. And so Paul says, God also had mercy on me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. That means if that would happen, Paul says, yes, I would be very sorrowful if God would take Epaphroditus now. And that's what happens to us as Christians. Our hearts pain, right? We sit with the sorrow because we don't understand and we, human sorrow is understandable over losing a beloved and a valued brother and a co-worker and a soldier for Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and may be less sorrowful. So I'm sending him back home. You know, Paul is such a gracious guy. He makes it easy for Epaphroditus to go home because Epaphroditus is sent by the church. And so he's there because he wants to be there. He's like, Paul, I need to serve you. And Paul's like, man, I know how much you want to be back there, just telling the people that everything is fine. So Paul's like, I'm fine, dude. You go home. Because he was dedicated to stay with Paul. And so this was much earlier than the church hoped for because they wanted him to minister to Paul. And so if he shows up back in Philippi now, everyone's going to like, we know you were sick, but what are you doing back here? Kind of thing. You know, we sent you for a reason, kind of thing. And so he says in verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. So Paul's just being so gracious. He's saying he came to me. He did for me exactly what you wanted him to do. He did everything. Please know that he didn't fail in anything. This guy did his job above and beyond. So Paul gave him a commendation. He's like, don't doubt anything. He served me above and beyond the call of duty. Literally to the point of death. Because he almost died just by coming to Paul with this gift and ministering to Paul. So Paul says, you know, you just hold him in a high esteem. And sometimes, remember, now as this letter is going to be read in the church in Philippi, these two ladies will be there too, Euodia and Syntyche. They will sit there. And hopefully this will bring conviction to their hearts if they hear this. Sometimes the best way to expose carnality is just to hold up spirituality next to it. You don't point fingers at the people. You just show the truth of God's word. And then they can both see it. Look at Epaphroditus. Look at me. You know, there's something missing in my life. Lord, change me. That's what Paul is hoping for, that there will be a conviction in these ladies' hearts. That's why we study God's word, because like I said, God's word is living and powerful. As we study the word together, this word penetrates our hearts by the power of the Spirit. And God does in each one of us, you know, what none of us can do. And that's the amazing thing. Sometimes after a Bible study and someone say like, oh, you know, that part so ministered to me, whatever. And I'm like thinking like, what part was that? Did I say that? I can't even, you know, it's like God does things in ways that only he can do. He can take the same Bible study and he can comfort someone and convict someone else at the same time because that's what he does. It's amazing. So just when you're ready to give up or when you're ready to complain, then you hear a story about a saint somewhere, like Pastor Han this morning from North Korea. And it makes you feel ashamed, doesn't it? You're like, look at this guy. He gave his whole life for the Lord. 1,000 people, North Koreans that we know about, came to Christ. We don't even know about the rest. You're thinking like, I complain and look what I sit with. That's the same kind of thing that's happening here. He's talking about Epaphroditus serving beyond the call of duty and he's hoping this will also bring conviction on these ladies in their hearts. So hold such men in high esteem. Don't esteem the men and the heroes of this world. Esteem the men and the the heroes who give their lives to God, the true servants who serve without expecting anything in return. People like this should be esteemed, who live for God's kingdom. One day, they will be esteemed. One day, they will get a reward. But Paul says, you esteem them because you're Christians. Verse 30, he says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So this was all done for Jesus' sake. He says, and I think the key word in this passage is this right here, not regarding his life. That's the key. Not what's in it for me. Okay, I'll go on that thing there because there's something that I can get out of it. No, the thinking is, what is God's will? Whatever God's will is, I'll do that. So I'm not going to think about what I want to do. I'm going to forget that, and I'm going to do something for someone else that God wants me to do. I'm going to be moved by the Spirit. And he calls it the work of Christ. He says, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. So he had a willingness to put Christ's work first and put his own personal safety and his own life, his own concern secondly. And so the question is, are you willing to set yourself aside for God, to become a servant for others and for Jesus? Not esteeming yourself higher than you should, because we are so privileged to be called saints. We are so privileged to know the Almighty God. Think about what we talked last week. You spoke about humility, right? Not esteeming yourself higher than you should. James 14 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's a promise. He says, not regarding his life. He wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't living for himself. He was a true humble servant of God. And he says that there, right at the end there, he says, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. He simply served like his Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is always our example. Because our Jesus, Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level, then he becomes a man and he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. And as we read last week, that's why God has highly exalted him above every name that is named. So God's constantly busy working in us. He gives us the will. If you have a desire for God, thank him because he gave you that desire. Now you have to trust him that he also give you the ability, the empowerment to do that. And so God works this out in us through his word. He works it out in us through prayer and he works it out in us through suffering. God has ways to do what he wants to do. And at the end of the day, all of this, you're going to come face to face with Jesus, and you're going to be thankful. You're going to say, thank you, God, that you allowed that, because now I can see that that needed to happen, that that needed to happen, that that wasn't in place. And he works it in us. So we need to have open ears and submit to the workout that God has for you. You know, when you go to the gym, I see these guys oftentimes, and they get their personal trainer, which is great, but you have this guy, and he tells you what to do. You know, he's got a plan for your life. So that's the same thing. God says, I want you to get on board with my plan for your life, you know, your workout. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added unto you. If we live for Jesus, if we seek his kingdom, then he will sort out all the rest. We can rest in that. And what's more, guess what? We'll know him. We'll know him more. We'll be filled with the joy of the Lord. It will overflow from our lives, because there's no greater joy than the joy of living for Jesus.